to gather together with other believers of like precious faith. Our desire is to worship you in spirit and in truth, and we want to please you. Please help us to do so. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Please empower me as only you can do. And please use this message to be a blessing and an encouragement to all of us here today. We pray again once more for our pastor, his wife, his mother, and his brother as they deal with the passing of their husband and father. Pray that you'll meet their needs and give them wisdom for the decisions that lie before them. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning, I sort of began, I guess you could call it a series on discipleship. I don't know when it'll get continued because this is the second part, and I don't know when I'll be doing anything here again. But anyway, this morning we're going to be talking about true discipleship, and that is taking up the cross. Let's start by looking at Mark chapter 10. It's a rather longer passage, verses 17 to 23. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 23. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 23. I'll begin reading there. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? The theme of the message today is authentic disciples of Jesus Christ respond to his call to take up the cross, no matter the cost. Let me repeat that. Authentic, genuine disciples of Jesus Christ respond to his call to take up the cross, no matter what it costs them. Every time I read the Bible's account of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, it saddens my heart that he went away sorrowing. But a rereading of this story in the light of today's theme about discipleship causes me to realize that to take up the cross is actually the very first step on the road to becoming a committed follower of Jesus Christ. All right? Committed follower. There's a difference between being a follower of Jesus Christ and being a committed follower. Okay, that's the distinction. They're both Christians. They're both born again. But one has decided they're going to follow Jesus no matter what. And it is a reminder of the great danger there is if one has all this world has to offer, but loses his own soul, as Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is actually involved with being a faithful and devoted follower of Jesus Christ? The Bible, indeed Jesus himself, makes it very plain that there's a real cost involved in being a disciple of Jesus. If the message of the cross is at the center of the Christian faith, it is the life of the cross that is at the heart of Christian discipleship. Let us look at three times Jesus instructed his followers that being an authentic disciple of his means a genuine response to his call to take up the cross. So the first call. Jesus appears to have issued the command to take up the cross on at least three primary occasions. One was when Jesus sent out the 12 to preach throughout Judea. This initial mission was much more limited in scope. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, we read, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, 'Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So this was more limited in its scope than the commission Jesus would give to the disciples later on after his resurrection. But both commissions, however, would provoke the same reaction, right? So some would accept the message gladly and become disciples themselves, right? So the disciples, Jesus' closest group of followers, they were empowered by him and commanded by him to go out and preach the gospel. But this first time, this is like their first experience doing this, they were to limit their preaching exclusively to the Jews. They weren't to go to anybody else, the Gentiles. Okay? But even some among the Jews who heard the gospel and should have been prepared to receive the gospel if they knew and believed the Bible, some of them responded negatively. They were not interested. They did not want to become disciples of Christ themselves, in other words. They did not want to become followers of Jesus. They did not want to become believers in Jesus. So Jesus warned that in some cases, his disciples would find that their closest relatives had become their worst enemies. In Matthew chapter 10, we're going to read several passages here, beginning with verse 17, that talk about this very fact. Matthew chapter 10, if you'd like to look there, beginning at verse 17 and 18. All right, I'll begin reading in Matthew 10, 17. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Then drop down to verse 21. We're going to read 21 and 22. Verse 21, "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Now drop down to verses 34 and 35 and 36. Verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." So it was in this context that Jesus warned, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." That's Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. So this is the first call. It's rather limited in scope. It's predominantly to his closest disciples, and it was in response to his charge for them to go out and preach the gospel. Okay? He didn't specifically use the words at the beginning, but ultimately he made it plain that this was taking up a cross to follow Jesus and serve him. So now let's look at the second call. Another occasion when Jesus called his followers to take up the cross is found in Luke chapter 14. If you'd like to turn there, please, to verses 26 and 27. Luke chapter 14, we'll read those. This is the second time when Jesus tells his disciples about the importance and the necessity of taking up the cross to follow him if you want to be a committed disciple of his. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. I'll begin reading there. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Although its similar language may mean that it is identical with the one recorded in Matthew 10:38, there are some significant differences here. In Matthew 10:38, the charge is made to his 12 disciples, this closest group that followed him. And there we read, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. That was Matthew 10:38. But in Luke's account, the saying about taking up your cross, denying yourself, following Jesus, it's addressed to the large crowd of people that were following Jesus. Now, within that crowd of followers, there may have been people who were genuinely believing on Jesus as the Savior, trusting him and receiving him as the Messiah of Israel. But there were also probably folks who they were there just because Jesus was very famous. And they came to hear the famous man. They came to see the famous man. They came to see someone, it says, they came to see his miracles, right? So their motives may not have been sterling, but they were there. And they were hearing him. And they were following him in a limited sort of sense. So he addresses the same demand, the same, puts forth before them the same requirement for his committed disciples. They must be willing to deny themselves, even be willing to give up their own lives, to relinquish everything that is most precious and dear to them, whatever that might be in any individual's life, and to follow him, whatever the cost. That's a little bit more involved than what Jesus told the first group of believers that went out as his first preachers. So the language of Luke's parallel is slightly stronger than Matthew's. We read there, if any man come to me, this is verse 26 of Luke, was it 14 or 4? Okay, so if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Did you hear that? You can't be his disciple. You can't do it. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Very strong words. So what does this mean and what does it not mean? First of all, it does not mean that we regard our parents, our brothers and sisters, our spouse as unimportant. We continue to have an obligation to love and respect and honor them. And number two, the hatred spoken of in this passage is by way of comparison, and it is hyperbolic language. You know what hyperbolic language is? Yeah, it's like, wow, this is the greatest ice cream dessert I've ever eaten in my life. That's hyperbolic. I've probably eaten some other things that were pretty good too. All right? So the hyperbolic language is meant to drive home our obligation to love Christ more than any other and to defer to him in all our decisions. In other words, putting Christ first in your life. It doesn't mean that others are not important. It doesn't mean you ignore others. It doesn't mean you don't take into consideration the needs of others. But it does mean Christ comes first. So the command to take up the cross involves a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that takes precedence over everything else. Right? So that's the personal commitment. That's what it means to be a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. And it calls us to cherish Christ more than any other human bond. My wife and I recently celebrated our 46th wedding anniversary. She's pretty precious to me. Our love relationship is very dear, and I wouldn't want to trade that for anything. But I have to be honest and tell you, I love Jesus more than I love my wife. And if I know my wife's heart, she loves Jesus more than she loves me. I'm fine with that. I'm glad for that. So family members may not understand or even approve of your commitment to Christ. They may be disappointed with your choices and disagree with your priorities if you're a committed follower of Jesus Christ. While you must not be callous toward them, neither should you let their opinion alter your decision to choose the way of the cross. You follow Jesus, no matter the cost. Here are a few examples of individuals. One is Pastor Peter Maruyama of Narashino Baptist Church in Funabashi, Japan. He pastored the church where my wife and I first attended as young missionaries in Japan. We learned, as we discovered his testimony, as he shared it with us, he had been kicked out of his home as a young teenager when he announced to his father that he was now a believer in Christ. His father never changed his mind or attitude in this matter. And we knew Brother Matayama, he was already in his 60s. I'm sure if he's still living, he's probably in his 80s. His father never changed his mind about that. Kicked him out. You're gone. You're out of here. You're not a son of mine anymore. Disowned him. Disinherited him. That was paying quite a high price for Pastor Matayama, but he did it. In my case, these next few examples are more personal. A lady who almost became my mother-in-law told me I was crazy when I told her I had decided to follow Jesus. I'm glad she's not my mother-in-law. Later, when I told my stepfather that God had called us, I was married by that time, and God had called Becky and me to Japan as missionaries, I thought he would say, no, don't go. But instead, he sort of moderated a bit. He said, why don't you consider going to Africa instead of Japan because it's not as far away? I don't know. Still pretty far. And then even after we arrived in Japan, we're finally there on the mission field. It's taken us years of deputation, just like it's taken the Kahibats, years of deputation to get to Japan. We're finally there. We're at a church service, and I meet a South Korean brother. He's an exchange student there for a few years studying architecture, I think he was doing. And he strongly urged me to reconsider and go to South Korea instead of Japan. Well, I'm telling you, I have had much opposition to my decision to take up the cross and follow Jesus, and so have many fellow Christians. Perhaps you yourself have experienced things like this. If you have ever made that decision, I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what, I'm certain that you too faced such opposition. You will face it. Even Jesus experienced similar misunderstandings with those in his human family. Look at Mark 3:21. Mark 3:21, we read, and when his friends, and that word friends literally means his kinsmen, his relatives, his mother, his brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts and uncles, his neighbors that lived there where they knew him when he was growing up, when his friends heard of it, that is, they heard of his preaching and what he was claiming, that he was the Messiah, that he was God come in the flesh, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. He's absolutely out of his mind. He's nuts. So even Jesus experienced this kind of personal opposition to following the call of God on his life. So Luke's account of the call to take up the cross is also coupled with a warning to count the cost of discipleship. Jesus compared the disciple to a man who builds a tower or a king who plans to go to war with another king. Look, please, at Luke 14. I'm going to read verses 28 to 32. Luke 14, verses 28 to 32. Jesus says here, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I'm just going to pause here. In the Philippines, everywhere I go, I find buildings that are partially completed. There'll be two-story buildings, and they'll have rebar, steel rebar, sticking up out of the second floor, going further like they're going to put another floor on it, but they didn't do it yet. All the time I see this. And this reminds me of that. Just now as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, oh, yeah, that's what he's talking about. They started to build, and they couldn't finish it. They ran out of money, or they ran out of materials, or something like that. And you look at that, you think, man, that's kind of foolish. They have this desire. They want to do this, but they haven't counted the cost adequately. They haven't planned sufficiently. So let's go on now in verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So in other words, here's a king. He's thinking, I'm going to go to war against this other king. I like the land around his city. I like the natural resources they have there, I'm going to go take it. It's pretty much what was involved with warfare back in that. We're talking about 2,500, 3,000 years ago. We still see a lot of that today between Ukraine and Russia, even, sad to say. So the point is, this king looks at himself, his army, says, well, I've got 10,000 soldiers. But the guy I'm going to fight, he's got 20,000. That should give you pause to think, count the cost. Are you going to be able to go through with this? You better come up with some really, really good military plan here if you're going to hope to defeat the king with 20,000 soldiers when you've only got 10,000. So both of these individuals would estimate the potential cost of such a project before embarking on it. That would be the wise thing to do, right? So what Jesus is saying here is those who answer the call to discipleship must do so thoughtfully. Thoughtfully. So Christ is not looking for rash decisions that are made in the heat of the moment and then easily abandoned. Those who answer the call must know what Christ requires. He doesn't ask for much. He just asks for everything. Everything. All you have. Everything. And if you pause and stop and think about it a little bit, you realize, well, everything I have is really his. Right? Where'd you get your life? Who gave it to you? God did. Where do you have your possessions? How did they come into your... How did you get your possessions? Well, maybe you worked hard for them. Maybe you saved. Maybe you earned. Maybe you went to school so you could get a good job. And well, yes. Who gave you the health to work? Who gave you the wisdom for the job you're doing or to start the company you had? Who gave you the ability to become prosperous, to gain this money? Who made sure that the stock market didn't crash when you had all your money and savings there so that you could prosper? Right? Who? God did. So in reality, it's not an unreasonable request to ask for everything in return. So Jesus asked for everything of his disciples. Luke 14:33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, who does not give up everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. But when he said this, did he really mean to imply that we can somehow pay the cost of discipleship? So the examples Jesus used suggest that we cannot possibly pay such a cost. If you're willing, you know, he told the rich young man, go sell everything you have, then come and follow me and take up your cross and be my disciple. Does that mean that if he had indeed sold everything he had and had indeed given everything to the treasurer, Judas, to manage for Jesus and the others, does that mean that he would have then earned the position as a committed disciple of Jesus Christ? If that's what you're thinking, don't think in those terms. Those are not accurate, correct biblical terms, because we don't earn. You don't earn salvation. You don't earn the role of being a disciple of Christ. These are all gifts that God gives us. The implication is clear. Those who count the costs will realize that they do not have the resources in themselves to be faithful. We're going back to the guy who's going to build a building and the king who's going to fight a war. If they stop and consider, they'll realize, I don't have what it takes to do what I want to do. And that's what we need to do when we consider, when we're counting the cost of becoming a committed disciple, follower of Jesus Christ, we have to acknowledge right up front, we don't have the resources to do this. C.S. Lewis quoted a fantasy writer named George MacDonald when he said that God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. Jesus demands far more than our best effort. He's not satisfied with anything less than everything. His goal for us, although it will not be fully realized until eternity, is nothing short of perfection. So you have to think of this now from God's perspective. His desire is to have a relationship with his creatures, human beings made in his image. We are unlike any other creature that God has created. We can relate to God on a spiritual level. But of course, as you remember, if you've read the Bible, if you've heard your Sunday school stories in the Garden of Eden, the first man and the first woman made a bad choice. They decided to disobey God's command and go their own way. They wanted what God had to offer, which was wisdom, knowledge of good and evil. They thought this is a good thing. We can be like gods. That's what Satan offered to them. And they said, this is a good thing. We want to be like God. So their motivation may have been a little bit right, but it led them to do the wrong thing. Because of that, we've all inherited their sin nature. So as God works in humanity today, it is his goal, it's his desire to bring us back into this formerly perfect relationship before Adam and Eve sinned. So how can he do that with those of us? We're all sinners. We've all inherited that nature. Just look at your own heart and be honest. You can see it's true. So God's plan then is by providing a redeemer, one who buys us back from the slave market of sin. That's what Jesus Christ did when he gave his life as a sacrifice. He was a substitute for you and for me when he died on the cross of Calvary. He took the penalty for your sins and my sins because he had none, right? So by means of providing this method for our sins to be forgiven, God has opened up the way for us all to come to him, to have this right relationship. And the goal of this relationship ultimately is nothing short of our perfection. We will be like Jesus. It says that when we see Jesus, we will be like him. I can't wait for that day. I really can't wait. So to shrink back from that plan of God is not humility. It's laziness and cowardice. To submit to it is not conceit or megalomania. It's obedience. Remember from this morning's Sunday school lesson, that's one of the marks of a true disciple, obedience. So let's look now at Jesus' third call for his followers to become genuine disciples and take up the cross. Third time he issued this command to carry the cross was when he revealed to the 12 that he would go to Jerusalem and there be killed. We're getting near the end of his ministry. He's now revealed to his closest followers, by the way, we're heading to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me there. What? They can't do that. You're the Messiah. The Messiah is not going to be killed. You're going to deliver us from the power of Rome. You're going to deliver us from the power of sin. They can't kill you. It's not possible. Deeply troubled by this, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Matthew 16:22, we read, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And Peter spoke for all the disciples. They all said, this is not going to happen to you. We're not going to let this happen to you, God, Lord. But what was Jesus' response? It was as blunt as it was swift. He turned and said unto Peter, verse 23, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, Jesus is here coming to grips with the reality that God's plan for his life was that he would die on the cross as a sacrifice for everyone who decides that they want to receive that gift. And here he has his closest friends. These people have devotedly followed him for 3 years now. And they're all saying, no, that can't be God's will for you. And what did he do? He said, you're playing the role of Satan in my life. Get behind me. I'm not going to listen to you. God has made it clear to me my role in God's plan for this universe is that I go to the cross and die, and I'm going to do it. And you're not going to stop me. Humanly speaking, you know that had to be rough. You know that had to be an ordeal. And we read about that ordeal when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to going to the cross, when he bled, he sweat great drops of blood. He was in such anguish, such anxiety, such torment mentally and emotionally, psychologically, that it was like he actually bled drops of sweat that were blood. I can't understand that, but it is a possible thing to have happen. It's a medical thing. So anyway, Jesus faced the same opposition and he determined, I'm going to do what God has called me to do, no matter if it costs me my life. That's got to be the same determination we have when we come to Jesus Christ and we say, Lord, I trust you to save me, and I will follow you to the ends of the earth if that's where you lead me. And I will not stop. I will not quit. I will not give in. I will not throw in the towel. I will not say, Uncle, until you take me to be with you. If it costs me everything I have, I give it to you. And as I mentioned this morning, that's just expressing our gratitude for his gift of forgiveness. So, again, Mark 8:34, and when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And yes, this sounds very difficult, and it is very difficult, humanly speaking. I won't deny that. But we have the example of our Savior who did it. We can follow his example, and we can depend upon his God, his Father, our Father, to give us the grace to do it. So on the previous occasion, Jesus had warned that discipleship might mean that those who follow him will be disowned by those who are closest to them. But here, Jesus is revealing that it would mean breaking ties on an even more intimate level. Being a disciple is fundamentally a matter of denying yourself. The Greek term that is translated deny means to renounce a claim on something. So, this is my glass of water. All right? I deny that's my glass of water. I'm renouncing my claim on it. If you want to drink it, you can drink it, even though I've already drunk from it. You might not want to drink it, but that's what deny means, to renounce your claim to it. You say, it's mine, I own it, whatever, I'm giving it up freely. You take it, use it the way you want. So this is a choice that I make, a choice that you as an individual make. And we're acknowledging, I do not have any control over whether my family members disown me, but I do choose whether I will have more regard for the things of men than for the things of God. This is an irony, but listen to this. Saying no to self is also the safest form of self-interest. Yeah. If you're really, really concerned about yourself, you're going to follow God no matter what, because he's going to give you the best. He will do for you things that you'll never experience in your life if you don't follow him as a committed follower of Jesus Christ. So it's your best form of self-interest if you really want to be self-interested. Jesus warned that the one who tries to save his life will lose it. And he promised that those who would lose their life for his sake will find it. Matthew 16:25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? Asks the old hymn. No, the hymn writer replies, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. We don't hear these words sung much in the church today, yet Jesus makes it clear that every disciple must bear the cross. In the Roman world, the cross was an instrument of torture and execution, a symbol of shame. Hebrews 12:2 mentions that very fact, where it says, this is Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When Jesus called upon those who would follow him to take up their own cross, he gave notice that the disciples' lot would be one of self-denial and death to the old nature. Most of the apostles eventually suffered martyrdom as a result of their commitment to Christ. The kind of cross-bearing that is commanded of all disciples is more enduring. It's not a single event, but something that Christ calls us to practice every day. Wow. This is a tough lesson to learn. It's a tough one to put into practice. It's one thing to decide to follow Jesus as your Savior, but he demands much more than a once-and-done decision. No, Christ insists that we do this on a daily basis. This means we must constantly renew our allegiance to him. When we falter in our dedication, we must pick ourselves up and turn back to whatever that task of following him involves for us. Beloved, don't despair, for he is always there to pick us up and to help us along the way of the cross. At least three times, Jesus invited those who heard him to come, follow, take up the cross. It was an invitation as well as a demand. He said, if you don't take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. But he invites us to do this. He doesn't force us to do it. We have free will. Just like we can freely choose to trust Jesus to save us, we can freely choose that we're going to follow him no matter what. I wonder how many times have you heard this call? It's not an easy or a light decision to make. Indeed, we would be foolish to rashly, heedlessly, without counting the cost, desire to be a follower of Jesus. As we read, Jesus himself warned against such foolish behavior. You know, when I heard the gospel the first time, I sincerely doubt that I counted the cost of becoming a genuine disciple of Jesus. And sadly, for about 6 years, I wavered in my dedication to following him above all else, and in spite of whatever opposition Satan threw at me. During that six-year period of my life as an early believer in Christ, I never once had any assurance of my salvation that entire 6 years. Perhaps your experience is similar. I'd like to encourage you today, with steely-eyed determination and totally unreserved resolution, choose to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. No half-hearted holding back a part of your devotion, but total surrender. This is what he calls for. This is what he demands. This is what he deserves. Maybe it was not clear before, but now you have no excuse. Remember that God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. Don't misunderstand. All you have to do to be born again is simply, in childlike faith, go to the foot of the cross, confess your sins, and trust Jesus alone to forgive and save you. For Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. So there's absolutely no reason to doubt his willingness to save every repentant sinner. That's what it means by God's easy to please. But if you really want to satisfy him, you must be willing to give up everything you hold dear in order to begin the lifelong journey of becoming Jesus' disciple. This will not only please him, but it will satisfy him. Let me close by recounting the story of Abraham's journey of faith. He pleased God when he responded to his call to leave behind all the idols of his hometown, Ur of the Chaldees, in what is now today Iraq, most likely. That was when he began his walk. Abraham's walk of faith began with the one true living God of the universe when he heard God's call and he initially obeyed. He left the idolatry there. He began to put his trust in this God who revealed himself to him, whom he had never known before. And he decides, I'm going to follow him. He starts out on that journey. God had told him to leave this and go to the land that he was going to show him. Well, initially he went with his father and his nephew, and they didn't go all the way to the promised land. They went to Haran, which was up along the Fertile Crescent, now in the middle of Iraq. And they stopped and stayed there for a while until his father died. Then he picked up and went the rest of the way. So you see, comparing it to your own life of faith, faltering, not complete obedience all the time, stumbling, going forward a little bit, a few steps backward, going forward a bit, this is what it was like. So indeed, he faltered and failed many times as a pre-Christian believer in Christ. Wow, what an absolutely amazing faith. Here he was, believing in a Savior who wouldn't even be born for about another 3,000 years. Can you even fathom that kind of faith? I can't. Yes, he staked his eternal destiny simply on God's word. He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. That's the same as us. We stake our eternal destiny on God's word. Have we ever met Jesus personally, face to face? Have we ever seen him perform miracles? Were you there when he walked on the water of the Lake of Galilee? Were you there when he calmed the storm just by speaking to it? No. We have the testimony of those who were there, and it's in God's word. We believe God's word. We take God at his word, same as Abraham had to do. So, even though he certainly pleased God when he took his first halting steps of faith, Do you know what really satisfied God with Abraham? I think it was when Abraham responded to God's unbelievable command to sacrifice Isaac, his only son of promise. When he raised the knife to stab his son in the heart, to give him as a sacrifice to God, he was saying unmistakably, God, I give you the dearest thing in my life. You may have my son. This was the son of promise. Everything that Abraham had trusted God for was all wrapped up in his son. And now God says, I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. I can't imagine what that involved. But when he made it clear that he was going to go through with that, you know, we read about it, and the angel had to stop his hand from going down. That's when God was satisfied. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. How about it, brothers and sisters? Are you withholding anything from God? Have you willingly relinquished it all? Given it all to Jesus? I surrender. Everything you have, everything that's dear to you, have you given it to Jesus? What is so mind-numbingly spectacular about this, what God just said here, is that this is exactly what God himself did in allowing his only begotten son to go to the cross for our salvation. What Abraham was doing there, he was enacting what God himself did later on when he allowed Jesus to go to the cross. So it's only reasonable that if we are willing to give up all that is most precious to us, that response will genuinely satisfy the Lord. For then both he and you will know there is no one and nothing that takes greater importance in your life. If you have never given yourself without any reservations wholly to Jesus, won't you do that now? This is your opportunity. This is an invitation to you. If you've never done that, won't you do it now? Make it a public commitment, a public declaration of your willingness to follow Jesus no matter the cost. And perhaps you've never yet put your trust in Jesus as your Savior. It's an invitation for you as well. You can come forward and just publicly acknowledge, I'm now putting my trust in Jesus to save me. I'm not quite sure what all that means. I'm not sure what it will involve, but I'm willing to do it, and I'm telling you that now publicly. It doesn't mean that you have to do this. You may be sitting here thinking, yeah, I need to respond to that kind of an invitation, but I've never, ever in my lifetime gone forward publicly in a church service, and I'm not about to do it today. I understand how you feel. And please don't take this as pressure from me or pressure from David when he leaves the invitation afterwards. But the reality is, when you make such a decision public, then you have the backing and the encouragement and the prayers of other Christians who know just what you've done, who've gone through it themselves, and they're going to back you with their prayers. They're going to encourage you. They'll be thrilled. They'll say, ah, a new brother, a new sister, just born into the family. Let me go meet him. A new dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. I wonder how God's going to lead in their life. Wonder what he's going to call them to do. Don't delay. Do this now. If God is tugging at your heart, not the preacher, if the Holy Spirit of God himself is tugging at your heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise your name. We desire to please you in all that we do. And Lord, because you were a man, you are a man, and you walked on this earth, and you faced a lot of the same things we face, you know the struggles that some people are dealing with right now. And I ask that you will give them the victory, give them the courage or the strength or the stamina or the wisdom or whatever it is they need to do what you're calling them to do. Help them to follow Jesus steadfastly, unreservedly, totally, completely, sold out, holding nothing back, whatever is most precious, most dear to them, just like you told the rich young ruler, whatever you have, get rid of it, sell it, give it up, and follow me. Help them to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.